Well, I've been praying for many, many weeks leading up to this new year for God to reveal what He has for us in this year. And the Lord led me to Philippians 4, 4 through 9 as a theme for the year. I brought this forward last week, and I acknowledged then that I haven't had a theme for the church for a couple of years. But this year the Lord brought this part of Scripture to my attention. And actually, I've been reading this scripture daily for at least a year or 2 years, perhaps, as part of my way to start my day with the Lord every single morning. But this fall, He kind of opened up some things to me about it and led me to bring it forward as a theme. So I've got it posted up here if you want to see it at some point. But last week, I brought a message in this whole area of scripture, and I didn't even get through all six verses, because I needed to start in Philippians chapter 3 to establish the foundation for these verses. And so let's turn back to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. We'll begin by reading those verses. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Ken, would you pray with a word for me today, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of a little child's song. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. If that were the only thing written in this book, it would still be the greatest book ever written. But it is not the only thing. This book is full of supernatural information written by the supernatural creator of the universe. Everything that was created by the writer of this book. It's full of levels and layers. And I'm excited to hear, Lord, what you have for us today in it. So we pray for our pastor. We pray for the word. We ask you to bless our ears and our hearts with hearing and with supernatural seed and water, that it may abide in our hearts, that our lives may be fully changed forever from hearing your word, and that it would go forth and produce abundant fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold, the way your word tells us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So these verses always kind of stood alone to me as I read them daily. And I read them with the notion that it says, rejoice in the Lord, always rejoice. And it's hard sometimes to be joyful. And so I read them every day as a command from my Lord to encourage me. But in honesty, they always seemed a bit out of place to me. Why this sudden call to rejoice at this point in the letter? It didn't really bother me much, but it was odd. But sometime last fall, as I read it, the Holy Spirit spoke to me about this call to rejoice. And it showed me that the meaning is as just as it says, rejoice in the Lord. Not just simply rejoice. It's not just saying be happy. It's rejoice in the Lord. And so the Spirit then compelled me to study this further and to make it our theme as we enter into a new year. So as I did that to gain greater understanding of the Scripture, I looked back at the context of it. And one of the reasons I did that is if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, what's the very first word? It is therefore. That means we're going to talk about everything I established in chapter 3 to set what I'm talking about now in chapter 4. So that drew me back to chapter 3. I went through all this last week, but I'm going to go through it again, but a little bit differently, as Ken, you prayed. We're going to take another little angle at it. So I'm not going to repeat what I said word for word at all last week, but we've got to go back to understand the reason for this explosion of rejoice in the Lord. Always, I will say it again, rejoice. So let's look back to first Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And this kind of struck me. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Well, there it is again. So maybe it's not so isolated or out of place. He continues, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. I like the New Living Translation here. It says, whatever happens, dear brothers and sisters, may the Lord give you joy. I never get tired of telling you this. I am doing this for your own good. So here we see, rejoice in the Lord is translated, may the Lord give you joy. So that kind of helps me a little bit too. Rejoice in the Lord is one thing, but may the Lord give you joy. And so as we look at rejoice in the Lord, we're going to see that the Lord has given us joy. And the first point is, we don't just simply rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord. For in Him there is much to rejoice about. We may have little or even nothing in this world to rejoice about or for, but we always have the Lord. We always have Christ as our Savior. And we are to rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, always. So, not only do we rejoice in the Lord, that is in Christ, in our salvation, but we do it all the time. We rejoice in our salvation that is freely given to us by the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son and our Savior. That is always ours. And that does not change. But Paul here seems to be concerned that the believers in Philippi are struggling and they're sorrowful. And in the next verse, he kind of gives us a little hint of what is troubling them. So here he starts out with rejoice in the Lord. We're going to end up back down there in 4, but here in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Well, he's talking about circumcision, mutilators of the flesh. And this warning tells us that Jewish men who have become believers in Christ as their Savior are now preaching to the Gentiles in Philippi that they must be circumcised in order to be accepted into the church. They must be circumcised, they even say in the word, we will get there later, to be saved. Now, I've spoken of these men in past sermons. They are called Judaizers. And they demand that all Gentile men get circumcised. And many of them also say you have to adopt all of our Jewish rites and our ceremonies, including dietary restrictions, all that. Even though they say now Christ is our Savior, they're still saying we are not getting rid of our Jewish traditions, and you, if you want to be part of us, you have to join us in that. This conflict was stealing the Philippian believers of their joy. And that's why saying rejoice in the Lord, in Jesus. Paul continues then to make the case that salvation is in faith in Christ alone, and it is not aided in any way by circumcision or by keeping another Jewish law or ritual. We went through a lot of that in detail last week, so we're going to sort of skim over it this week, because I've preached on this stuff before. You guys are familiar with most of these verses. The conflict, though, was common, and it was spreading in the early years of the church. We know this because it was dealt with by the church elders and the apostles at a conference. And that conference is revealed to us in Acts chapter 15. So let's go to Acts chapter 15. Keeping in mind, we're setting the stages to understanding why Paul is writing this letter and saying things like, rejoice in the Lord. If we're not going to go through the whole story. It's a beautiful story in Acts 15. But the Lord just wants me to show you what we're talking about here. First, he's talking about those mutilators of the flesh, right? Well, here, chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's pretty clear. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. So there we see this conflict is already rising up in the church. This conference took place around 50 AD. Now the conclusion they came up with, so we don't go through the whole story, is turn the page over if you need to, get to 15 verse 24. And now they've come to a conclusion after much debate. And this is what they came to. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. So that's the conclusion. It is settled that the Jewish rituals and the laws were not required to be saved. But the problem arises again and again and again. This letter that we're in now from Philippians, it was written at least 10 years later, after this conference in Jerusalem took place. And that conference settled the matter, but it kept coming back. And as we read a lot of the letters, we'll see that piece coming back all the time. Hebrews was very much about that. I did a whole series on Hebrews last year, and I did it like 5 years before that. And it speaks to that. Don't go back to the old way. Then Paul goes on then in Philippians 3, and he explains that he's kept all the Jewish laws without fault. We read that last week. And he writes, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Another translation will say blameless. I mean, he's saying, I've done it all. If you want to be saved by your works of circumcision and all that kind of stuff, I've done it all, more than any of you guys have. And then he goes on to say that he now considers all of that legalistic compliance that he was so proud of is worthless. And he explains what he means in this section, what it is to belong to this new covenant that is established by Jesus. And so he's trying to show the Philippians, remember what I showed you? You're getting off track. And we'll see more of that as we go through. But the New Living Translation in 7 through 9 reads like this. I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Now understand the context there. All this legalistic stuff in the old law is now worthless because Christ has fulfilled the law, and now our righteousness to our Father in heaven is through faith in Christ alone. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, because of what Christ has done. He said, yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. And he starts to make it even more clear. He says, I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust in Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So you see, he's making the argument of the new covenant again to the believers in Philippi. He's telling them that legalistic righteousness is worthless. And this is coming from a man who believed in them with all of his heart, and he kept them flawlessly. And he explains that right standing with God the Father is through faith in Jesus Christ as his Son and our Savior. And he continues in this letter then telling them, now the Holy Spirit is telling us by this letter. So here he's writing a letter to the Philippi, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's preserved, so now that letter is speaking to you and I. And he says what he's doing now instead of the legalistic part. So we look at Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. And as I said last week, I love this part of Scripture. It's so encouraging to me. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's kind of pointing out he was called heavenward before in the legalistic keeping of the law of Moses. Now he's being called heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he admits he hasn't obtained this perfection, but he's pressing on. He says, I will keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. Isn't that a great notion? I'm going to press on, working towards that day that I will be all that Christ has saved me for and wants me to be. And then he says what the believers are supposed to be doing in verses 16 and 17. He said, all of us are mature and should take such a view of things. If at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Keep in mind, he's already been through Philippi, started these churches, and now he's seeing trouble, wavering. And so he's trying to encourage them. And if there are points where some think differently, God will make that clear. Let us not argue. Let us not lose what Christ has given us, this wonderful faith, this new and living way to the Heavenly Father. Restoration in the family of God through faith in Christ Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. Let's not lose that. And then he continues in 17 through 21 and shows a wonderful contrast, a very sharp contrast between the believer and the non-believer. First, he says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Okay, so he's saying, you know, me and my brothers, the ones we left there for the church, we gave you a pattern. Live according to that pattern. Then he starts the contrast. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Okay, there's the non-believer. And that describes to me our world today that we live in. They glory in their shame. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Follow my example, Paul is saying. The pattern we've already given you, and he presents this wonderfully stark contrast between the non-believer and the believer. And I again believe that description is just as accurate today as it was then. Many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, meaning all types of indulgences in the fleshly desires. That's what they are chasing. Their glory is in their shame, and their minds are on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. And that is how we can rejoice in the Lord, because our citizenship is in heaven. And then he continues. Now we move down to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Therefore, so it's going back to what he just said. Therefore, since we have this great new citizenship in heaven, through faith in this great Savior, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in what? Stand firm in the Lord. There it is again. Rejoice in the Lord. Now it says stand firm in the Lord. So we're not to stand firm or rejoice in the things of this world. Not the things of this world, but in the Lord. And the implication to us in this letter is that there's some evidence of a wavering faith. They're starting to have their doubts. And we saw already that there's some Judaizers in there that are confusing them. And he's saying, don't be that way. He's telling them, in view of the fact that we will be glorified, that we will be transformed, stand firm in the Lord. And next we hear strife in the body of Christ. So we have the Judaizers that are causing trouble, and now we're going to read of a little bit of trouble, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellows, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here we see there's two women in the church who have been strong and very important for the church, but now they're in some sort of a disagreement. And he's pleading with them. Agree with each other in the Lord, he says. Agree with each other in the Lord. So now we're to agree in the Lord. And then the word goes on saying, help these women, body of Christ. Help these women who are important to me and important to this church. Help them to be reconciled to one another so that you can help them continue to do the good work of the gospel as they've been doing all along. So simply put, this is kind of a plea from Paul for unity. Unity within the Philippian body of believers. And so we are called by the preservation of this letter to agree in the Lord, to stand in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, and to help each other kind of stick together. Lehman Strauss, in his commentary, wrote, there is always room for difference of opinion and originality of thought. But how then can they be of one mind? Of course, such a condition could only come to pass if they come together in the Lord. There may be diversity without division, a difference of methods without disunity in mind, disagreement without departure. Individual subjection to Christ and His Word will save the brethren from dissension and division. Diversity can be a good thing, but disunity will destroy a testimony for Christ. I kind of like that, disagreement without departure. I remember going to the Smoky Mountains, and we went into this back valley there, and they still had preserved a lot of it. And so we went to the first church, and it was the First Baptist Church. You know, and it had 60 or 70 people in it. And then across the way over there was the Second Baptist Church. Because the people in the First Baptist Church got into a disagreement. And so we had these people wanting to do this, these people wanting to do that, and they disagreed. So the other ones left. They departed, and they built their own little church across the valley. And it's just, that's the way people are. But the Lord is telling us that is not the way I expect you to be. He wants us to stick together. He wants us to help one another. And He doesn't want dissension and division. And so now we start with the theme of this year, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. So what kind of struck me as I was reading this the fall was that it said rejoice in the Lord. And I kind of was missing that point. And the Holy Spirit said, it's not just rejoice. You need to rejoice in the Lord. So given the context of this call to rejoice, it now shows me it's addressing the believers who are becoming depressed and they're disheartened and they're discouraged. So they got these Judaizers over here that are telling them you got to do circumcision, you got to do this and that. Now you've got these two very strong women in the church, but they're kind of in a disagreement right now. And so they're discouraged. They're disheartened. So again, it's not just simply saying, be happy. It is saying, rejoice in the Lord, knowing all that He has done for you. And the truth is, too often, our circumstances around us dictate how our sense of joy. I know it does for me. And that's what we got to fight against. We got to rejoice in the Lord, not in what's going on around us, because that isn't always joyful. And the point is, when we allow ourselves to stray from our joy in the Lord, and we look to the world now for some joy, we find we cannot remain joyful very long. And so we must rejoice in the Lord. But it's also very interesting that the call to rejoice in the Lord is associated with the call to the saints, especially these two women that are struggling or in a disagreement. They're in this time of disagreement, and they're called to be reconciled to each other. So the point is, it's very difficult, if not impossible, for believers to be rejoicing when they're in disagreement with one another. I've found that to be true in my own workplace. If I'm in kind of a disagreement with people that I'm supervising or they're supervising me, it's kind of hard to enjoy going to work. It's kind of hard to be joyful. Disagreement or disunity is a destroyer of joy. And that is the piece of this that is interesting to me that I never saw before. We must learn that joy is not found within the world. It is found only in the Lord. And these scriptures also show us that joy is not even found within the church if there is division and disunity within the body of Christ. We all know we are called to love the Lord our God, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our Christian brothers and sisters. Christ commanded that. That's how they'll know. You're my disciples. We're even called to love our enemies. And we determine in our minds to love as God has commanded us to love. Then there will be unity in the body of Christ, and there will be joy, no matter what else is going on around us. But we focus on rejoicing in the Lord, standing in the Lord, agreeing in the Lord. And then it kind of gives us some advice. So how can you remain joyful? Verses 5 through 7. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we see in Philippi, there were problems of discouragement, disunity, depression, sadness. And all this has robbed the saints of their sense of joy and now also their peace. And so it is today in many, many churches. And so we first see out here the word gentleness. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Another translation would be moderation. It is also translated as sweet reasonableness. Be reasonable. And courtesy is another translation. So think of it this way. Let your courtesy be evident to all. So this is not a statement about moderation in indulgences or moderations in habits. It's not, you know, to be moderate in all your things. No, we have to see it in the context that's been given. There was disunity between these two saints in the body of Christ, and it seems that these two were not willing to yield any ground at this point. So Paul's writing this letter and pleading with both of them. So the call here is not to sacrifice principles. The call here is not to be moderate in, you know, your behaviors. The call is for the sake of peace. The call is for each one to be ready and willing to yield our rights to one another, to set aside our egos to one another. We are not to demand that we be deemed right and the other person is wrong. So the plea here is for each person to show courtesy to one another in our conduct. And let it be known to all that we are considerate of each other, that sweet reasonableness. We're reasonable. This is to be evident to all, the word says. Let it be evident to all. And so as I said last week, how many times have we heard someone saying something like, if that's the way people behave in church, if that's the way Christians behave, I want no part of it. And that's the point here. We're supposed to be courteous to one another, reasonable. It is supposed to be evident to all that we are courteous to one another and that we love one another. And it's supposed to be not just within the body, but within all of the people we contact. We're courteous. We're reasonable. We're respectful. And so we see harshness is the opposite of courteous. So being harsh is the opposite of what God's calling us to do. And this is the lesson here for us. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't insist that we are right and we get our way, or I am right and I get my way, or you are right and you get your way. That behavior creates disunity and division in the body of Christ, and it robs the body of Christ of joy in the Lord and peace with God. We are to be courteous to one another. And again, as well as to all others. We find that courteousness works. When I was in law enforcement, courteousness worked. And then I worked with other guys that were also officers that weren't courteous. And now I've got a dogfight on my hands because the cop isn't being courteous. I found being courteous was very helpful. And we can use that in any setting that we're in. But especially within the body of Christ. I don't know. It should be what we always do. Because that behavior is going to create a loss of joy, a loss of peace. What we think we are gaining by demanding our way is actually worthless. And we lose joy and peace in the Lord in the process. So then the word continues, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And as I said last week, I believe we live in anxious times. The entire theme of the daily news seems to focus on whatever it is we got to be worried about today. They don't just give us news. They just tell us what we got to be afraid of today. And one day it's drought, the next day it's floods. But it's always be anxious. And I think this principle of not being anxious is very important to us today, and that we must fully come to understand it and grasp hold of it. And I know some of you are not anxious, and that's awesome. I can honestly say I'm not completely there. I have my anxious times, which is why I believe the Lord has me read this all the time, because I pray it back to Him. Help me, Lord, not to be anxious. And so the point of the verse is to tell us that we are to trust God in all things. When we are anxious about something, we're not trusting God. We're not releasing it to God and trusting Him to handle it. Last week we read where Jesus very clearly spoke on this subject in Matthew 6. We don't need to go through that. You guys know those verses. We went through it last week, but you know the scriptures. Just to quickly summarize it, if God cares for the birds of the air, if He cares for the lilies of the field, how much more does He care for His image bearers? Amen. In Genesis, we are created in God's own image. We are His image bearers. We are created in His own likeness. If He cares about all that, how much more does He care for His image bearers? And 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He's trustworthy. We can trust Him. So we can trust Him with our anxiety too, right? We just give it away and just say, Lord, take it. I don't want it. I know that's easier said than done. But in this day that we live, I think is so important. And maybe this is more just for me and Norm. I don't know. But I just need to know how to take advantage of this wonderful promise that I can just be anxious about nothing and give it to God, and then I got the peace of mind. And so since this passage is set right here where it is, we have to assume that the Philippians were worrying a lot. They were anxious about some things. And Paul's telling them, stop worrying. To worry is to sin. To worry is not trusting God. And this sin robs the heart and the minds of their joy and their peace. We worry. We have no joy. We have no peace. Now, we will encounter times of trial and trouble. That is a given. We live in a fallen world. But it is wrong to brood over those things and to worry about them. It is possible to be cautious and concerned, but not anxious. It's okay to be cautious, concerned, but not anxious. In our caution and concern, we pray to our Lord and we trust God. In our anxiousness, we worry. And we fret, and we don't trust God. And so I read this great quote, "Faith ends where anxiety begins." Your faith ends where anxiety begins. And so we cannot give in to anxiety. To gain peace and to free ourselves of anxiety, we are toward what? In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And I love the way that's worded. Just present them. Just bring them. We'll present these requests to God with thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? Same thing. Rejoice in the Lord. We're thankful that He is a God who hears us, a God who loves us, a God who has given us unfettered access to Him through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you can't be thankful for anything else, we can always be thankful for that, for salvation in Christ, brought back into the family of God. And now keep in mind, this is all one sentence. I split it apart, but this is all one sentence. And it's, we are told then to not be anxious about anything, and then in the very same sentence, we're given a way to not be anxious. We're to come to God in prayer with thanksgiving, bring to Him every difficulty and every deficiency in our lives. Herein is the pathway to a carefree life. Not anxious about anything, but prayerful about everything. And by everything, God means everything. No matter how small or insignificant, God cares. No matter how big or unmanageable, God cares. And He can handle it. So the result of not being anxious about anything, but instead bringing them to God in prayer and trusting God completely with it, is receiving that promise from God of a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now we can kind of understand that, because if we're in some sort of difficulty and then something comes along, maybe a person comes along, maybe our car broke down or something, and it's kind of a bad situation, but we call for help, help arrives. Once that help arrives and things are moving forward again, we have a peace, right? Wow, I feel better now. That's what God is saying. Bring it to me, leave it with me, and you'll feel better now. Take that. Trust me. And take that peace, because it's a promise. I promise you this peace. Jesus speaks about it in John 14, verse 27, where He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." That is our Lord saying, "I've got this peace, this enduring peace. You can have it." This promised peace is the exact opposite of anxiety. It's a peace that endures, unlike the cheap peace that the world offers. The world offers peace, but it's cheap. Doesn't last. This peace that transcends all understanding, it goes beyond any peace that we've ever experienced in this world. It's not a peace you get here. This peace came at a very high cost. This is not a cheap peace. It cost the shed blood of Jesus. It cost us the cross. Shed blood of Jesus, our Savior. The peace of God then guards our hearts and our minds from anxiety. It acts as a sentinel, a guard at the door of our hearts and our minds, protecting us from anxious thoughts. Peace, because we trust in God. We just say, "Lord, this is bugging me. I'm concerned about it." We give it to You, leaving it with You. And I know this is easier said than done, but it's practiced over and over, and we get to the point where we do that, and then all of a sudden God does fix it. And you think, whoa, that worked. And we keep doing it, and we see more and more that He does fix it in His time. Our problem is we want it fixed right away. And that's very understandable. I mean, if you're in trouble, you want to get out of trouble as soon as possible. God doesn't always do it that way. So now we've gotten through that whole piece. Now we read the thoughts that are supposed to be occupying our minds as a replacement of those anxious thoughts. So we go into Philippians, the last two verses there, 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So it goes through this whole list of virtues. Whatever is true. Well, Christ is truth. The Word of God is true. So we read the Word of God, and we think about it. We think on what it says. We put that in our minds. Genuine truth, like Christ, like His Word. Whatever is noble. Other translations will say whatever is honest. And more accurately, it kind of meant to say honorable or reputable or reverent. It conveys the thought of things that are worthy of honor and respect. Whatever is right, meaning whatever is just, in a sense of justice. Whatever is righteous, whatever is actually right in the eyes of God. Remember, maybe you don't, but you go through Judges and it says, and then they did what was right in their own eyes. That's not the right we're looking for here. We can't do what's right in our own eyes. We've got to do what's right in the eyes of God. Whatever is pure. And the meaning here is to be genuine. Pure in motives. True sincerity in how we act and how we behave. Wishing no ill will on anybody. In anything that we do. So it's like an absence of what we see in the word called malice. Malice is evil thinking. And I'm going to do something to Scotty because you made me mad. And so I'm going to do something with the intent of trying to hurt your feelings or make you mad. If we have pure thoughts, we won't do that. And he says, think pure thoughts. Whatever is lovely. And this is not referring to what's beautiful. It's not an appearance thing. That's the way we use the word more now. But it is that which is pleasing. That's what is actually lovable. Lovable. It speaks to be having a pleasant and lovable way about oneself. What we were talking about earlier, courteousness. Be pleasing, be lovable, and have a loving way about yourself. And then there's admirable or admirable, depending on how you want to pronounce that. Some translations will say of good report, meaning that it has a good reputation and that things are well spoken of here. Think about those things. Think about things that are things to be admired, things that we could admire for all the right reasons. And then it throws in that what anything is excellent or praiseworthy. Whatever virtuous, whatever things are worthy of praise, think about such things. Let these six virtues and anything else that is virtuous be the objects of our thinking. Replace anxious thoughts with these thoughts. Let these things occupy our minds, and not the things we mentioned earlier in chapter 3. Destiny is destruction. God is their stomach. Glory is their shame. Don't have that in your head. Get that out of there somehow and put in these virtues. And then the thought closes with this great command. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Do these things, one translation says. Do these. And then we get that promise. And the peace and the God of peace will be with you. Before we had the peace of God, now we're talking about the God of peace. So first we have the peace of God, which is wonderful through Christ, but now we have actually God Himself, the God of peace, the God of shalom, is going to be with us if we put these things into practice. So, we are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to stand in the Lord. We are to agree in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious. Trust God with all of our trials and our troubles. We present our requests to God with thankful hearts for all He has given to you and to I in Christ. I should say you and me in Christ. And trust Him with these things. And by trusting God in all things, you will have a peace that is enduring. Wonderful peace. But it's kind of something you got to keep doing all the time, I found. You know, I can get that peace for a while, but then things start collapsing around me, and it's kind of like Peter, you know. As long as he was looking at Jesus, he could walk on the water. As soon as he looked around, he sunk like a stone. And I think that's what happens to a lot of us. We're doing pretty good when we're keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, but then we kind of something distracts us, and we look around, and bam, we start going down again. So it's constant. And that's why I love what it says in here, way back there in verses 2 and 3, help these women who have contended on my side and cause the gospel. Help each other. Help each other stay strong and have that enduring peace. We must occupy our minds with all things that are virtuous and trustworthy. And it says, don't just think about them. It does say, think about them, but then it says, do them. Put all that we have learned from God's holy word into practice. Be a doer of the word. We talked about that from James. Be a doer of the word, and the peace of God will be with you. And so, let this be our guide. As we go through this year, let us think about these things. Let us rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Stand in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Let this be our guide so that we can shed those anxious thoughts, and let us help one another in that endeavor, because we all struggle with things that come up, some more than others, depending on your phase of life. But it's so clear to me, it's saying help one another. Help each other achieve this joyfulness in the Lord. And one of the other ways to doing that is staying together, sticking together. We're not having disagreements with one another. We are binding together with one another because we love one another. Heavenly Father, we just help us with this. Help us with this concept, Lord. We can read it and we can intellectualize it, but it's really hard to act it out sometimes. And so as we go through this year, Lord, as you put this on my heart, I pray you will help us all to see that what you want is a group of people that believe and trust in you so much they are not anxious about anything, and that they come to agreement where there's a difference of opinion. God, you will clear that up too, but let us not lose what we have in salvation in Christ, in the body of Christ. So help us, O Lord, to actually put this into practice, as you say. Put it into practice. Do it. Help us, Lord. It is hard for us at times. But hear our cry so that we can be all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.